Certain Bible stories need no introduction whatsoever. They're so well known that even people outside the church, people who didn't grow up in the church, may not actually read the Bible, have heard of these stories. Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Moses parting the Red Sea, David and Goliath. And while you're making that list, which could be a whole lot longer, don't forget to add this one, Abraham and Isaac. The story of Abraham and his incredible faith is one that people even outside the church have heard of. A father and a son. Abraham ready to do what God had commanded. Isaac carrying the wood. Abraham building the altar. Isaac climbing onto the altar. Abraham tying his son with ropes. Isaac waiting for the knife to fall. And Abraham raising the knife. And then the cliffhanger moment. No wonder the writer of Hebrews 11, a chapter in the Bible that highlights incredible examples of faith from throughout Scripture, focuses on this scene right here. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, show us three aspects of Abraham's amazing faith that he had in the greatest trial that he would ever, and I think anybody could imagine facing. And as we journey through these stories of a number of heroes of faith over the next weeks from the pages of Scripture, I can't think of a better place for us to start this morning than with Abraham. Not only is his story gripping, not only does he demonstrate great faith, not only does it cause us to question and wrestle with who God is and who we are, not only does Abraham demonstrate great faith, but his story teaches us what faith is. It teaches us what faith is not. And believe it or not, that's something a lot of people miss. In fact, even a lot of regular churchgoers don't have a biblical understanding of what faith truly is. We'll cover that in just a little bit. Let's start with Hebrews 11, verse 17, where the writer of Hebrews says this: "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him." Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Now, let me kind of give you some background in case this story is somewhat new to you. God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and he became kind of the father of Israel. But in this great nation coming from Abraham, there was a problem in that Abraham didn't have any children. And so God says, don't worry about that. You're going to have a child. Well, he's up there in years. I mean, he's old, and his wife's old, and they don't have a kid. And ultimately, in their old age, way beyond child-producing years, God finally gave them a son named Isaac. And so Isaac grew up, and Abraham now knew that God's promise was going to be fulfilled in this child. Well, now God appears to Abraham, and he says, I want you to take your son Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him as an offering. Now that, first of all, we'll cover that in a second, but that's bizarre. And so Abraham has to reconcile all this. What do I do with this? How do I respond to this? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because in reading this story, we face several problems. The first and the largest deals with the issue of God's character. I mean, this is God, who we know as a loving God, is asking Abraham to execute his son, to offer his son as a sacrifice. And everything in us recoils against this. Everything in us says this is not possible. God would never demand this. How could a loving God ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son? And perhaps the only adequate reply that we can make to this is the obvious one, and that is that we humans are hardly in a position to criticize Almighty God on any grounds whatsoever. And we don't like that answer, do we? Because we want to be able to question God. We want to be able to make sure that God aligns with our expectations that we put on him, that he acts according to our guidelines. We want to put God inside a framework and say, God, here are your boundaries. Here is how you can act, and this is what I'm going to be okay with. If we're honest, that's where we're most comfortable, is where we can define the parameters within which God can operate. But people, let me remind you of something. We are talking about God. We're talking about someone who is everything. He created everything that is. Everything that is came from him. He is more powerful than all the power in the universe. And as powerful as God is, he's equally good. God is all powerful and God is all good. God is love. So there is the first problem as we read this story. And it's a big one. The second problem is more or less related to the first problem, because we all feel the problem of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. There is a tendency to read the story backwards, because once you know how it ends, it's impossible to ignore the fact that you know how the story ends. And so we start with the fact that Abraham ended up not having to put his son to death, and we say, see, God never wanted Isaac to die in the first place. Right? We justify the story that way. And even though that statement is true on one level, we risk missing the meaning of the text if we go too far down that road, because it is absolute fact that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. That part is real. Genesis 22, 1 through 2 tells us what was at stake here. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, it would have been enough if God had simply said, take your son. No, then God gets specific. Your only son. Now, by that, he's not saying Ishmael doesn't matter. Abraham got impatient with God. He took another wife. He had a child with her and had Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child of promise. He was not the one that God had provided. So Isaac is the only child of the promise that God has for him. So he says, your only son. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for Isaac. And then he says, whom you love, which almost seems like God is mocking him. Whom you love so much. But these words were meant to reassure Abraham that God knew exactly what he was asking. God knew Abraham's heart. He knew what this meant to him. By saying it this way, Abraham would know that God understood what it would cost him to obey. This was not a casual request. Because here's the thing. Once Abraham had been given this command, either you obey or you don't. You've got a choice here. You know, there's a phrase that's used a lot, especially with parents, and that's this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You know, when my kids say, I'll do it later, that's disobedience. That's not putting off obedience. That's delayed obedience, which is disobedience. And so Abraham, he can't put this off. He can't argue. He can't. If he's going to obey, he's got to obey. And remember this, too. We kind of think, well, how did he know that this is what God wanted him to do? This is not a subtle impression that Abraham had. This wasn't just some, like, inkling that maybe God wants me to do this. Like, we're thinking, oh, I think God might be wanting me to shift careers. You know, we're like, I'm not sure, though. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind. This was not some subtle impression that God might want him to do this. This was not a still small voice inside that Abraham heard. This was the authoritative voice of God, which Abraham knew well. Abraham conversed with God. He had a special relationship with the God of the universe, who several times in his life had this kind of communication with Abraham. So he knew God's voice, and this was the authoritative voice of God telling him what to do. It's the equivalent for us today of having something written in the pages of Scripture for us to live out. It carried that kind of authority and that kind of weight with Abraham. It's like us reading the pages of Scripture where it says, love others. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. That's an order. And we don't have the leeway to say, well, I'm not sure, God, if I really want to love other people. I'm not sure you really meant what you said there. No, it's in the Bible, folks. It is authoritative, and this voice to Abraham was authoritative. So let's be clear about what God was asking at this point. He wanted Abraham to travel with his son to Moriah. Now, Moriah today is called Jerusalem. Moriah is the site of the Temple Mount, which is where the gold dome is. That is where Abraham would have gone. And he wanted him to build an altar of stones on one of the mountains. He would then make a platform of wood on top of the stones. Then Abraham was to ask Isaac to lie down on the wood. Then he would have to take a knife and kill Isaac in the same way that a sacrificial lamb was slain. And finally, he would light the wood, burning his son's body as an offering to God. That's what Abraham knew was the process when God asked him to do this. This is what God told Abraham to do. And at that point, the man of faith only has two options. Either you obey or you don't. So right at the beginning here, let me ask you, what has God been asking you to do that you're rejecting? What has God been asking you to do in your life? What command of Scripture has you putting obedience off, pushing it more into the future? What life change has God demanded of you and you've prioritized other things? What is God asking you to surrender, to give up, to sacrifice, and you are not yet willing to obey? God asked Abraham the hardest thing that you could ever imagine being asked, and he obeyed it without question. And all I can say as I read this is how? I have no way emotionally, intellectually, rationally, even spiritually, to wrap my mind, my heart, and my soul around this decision that Abraham made. I can't do it. I've been following Jesus since I was 4 years old. That's 42 years of faith. I have no idea how Abraham did what he did here. I can't even begin. I have struggled when God asks me to spend more time with him in prayer. Okay? I've struggled with that. I've struggled when I needed to leave a job and move to a new one. I fought God when he asked me to plant a church. I pushed back. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, and he obeyed. So what is his secret? Was he some sort of super faith hero? Well, yes, or we wouldn't be talking about him in a Heroes of Faith sermon. But let's see if we can find out more about how he did what he did. So Hebrews 11 verse 18 now continues and says, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. So he goes on this whole thing about your son, your only son, the one whom you love. And then he continues, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Now at this point, the writer wants us to think about what was at stake here. Now, we most naturally focus, that's where our hearts go, on the unimaginable sorrow of losing a child. I mean, how can we not focus there? To any parent, that alone would be an unspeakable tragedy. Nothing in all the world seems more unnatural than for parents to bury their children. And every time I see a news story or I hear a friend sharing about somebody who lost a child, my heart just almost gets ripped out of my body thinking about what that parent has gone through. Some of you have lost children in your lives. And it's unnatural for us. The death of a child for us is like a period before the end of the sentence. It's not supposed to happen. And in this case, God told Abraham to offer his own son, and Abraham was fully prepared to do it. So prepared, in fact, that Hebrews 11:17 actually says, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So in other words, he did this, meaning that when he laid his son on the altar and raised the knife, he fully intended to put him to death. And naturally, our minds focus on that aspect because we connect with this, that he would have lost his son. We connect at a deep emotional level here. And here's what I want you to understand with that. Faith doesn't always feel right. Faith does not always feel right. You cannot base how you live, and never can you base your relationship with Jesus on feelings. Don't. Your feelings will fail you. Your feelings will mislead you. Your feelings can be manipulated. But I want you to understand the truth of God's word will never fail you. It cannot be manipulated, and it will not change. That is where our faith journey has to be grounded, is in the word of God. We need to remind ourselves that God does, in fact, know what he's doing. True? All right, good. Somebody agrees with me. Awesome. But sometimes I get it. Sometimes it does feel like this picture I ran across the other day. God, I have a plan for your life. What it feels like, on the left you have the Holy Spirit, on the right you have you. You know, that is kind of sometimes how it feels, isn't it? When you follow Jesus and he's leading you and you're like, okay, God has a plan, but that's kind of how it feels sometimes. But the writer wants us to think of something else beyond this. God had already promised to make Abraham the head of a great nation, and through that nation to bring great blessing to the world. You can read about that in Genesis 12. And God had said that he would make it happen through Isaac's descendants. But that couldn't happen, obviously, if Isaac, who was only a teenager here, is dead. So we're faced with what seems to be this enormous contradiction. God commanded him to offer his son Isaac, and God promised to bring a world-changing nation through Isaac. So how do we reconcile these? The promise and the command seem to blatantly contradict each other here. If Abraham obeys the command, does that not cancel the promise since Isaac will be dead? If he disobeys the command, what happens to the promise then? He's no longer following God. Here is the shining, amazing, beyond this world character of Abraham's faith. Here it is. He didn't know how God would do it. He just knew God would do it somehow. It's impossible. It's a contradiction, yet Abraham knew God would do it. And that's the lesson for all of us. When God makes a promise to us, it is foolishness and it is almost anti-faith to get hung up on how he will keep his word. Faith does not deal with how. Faith believes, period, and leaves the how in the hands of God. Faith believes and leaves the how in the hands of God. If we spend too much time trying to figure out how God will take care of us, we are likely to talk ourselves into a corner. When it comes to generosity, I've had several times in my life where we were struggling financially. We were barely making ends meet, and that time came around every month where we were given to God and we were given to the church, and it's like, I know God has commanded this. I know this is important. I know this needs to be a priority in my life, or if not the top priority financially for me, and I need to be doing this regularly. But God, it doesn't make sense, because if I do this, I don't know how we're going to make it. And there are those moments where if we try to rationalize the how, we're never going to get there. And I want you to know, we continued to give faithfully, and God continued to provide. I look back many times and say, I have no idea how it worked. There's times now where I say, I have no idea how it's working. I look at it, I'm like, it just doesn't, I mean, if I go back and I look at the numbers, I'm like, yeah, it adds up, but how does it add up? It just doesn't make sense. But God does have the ability to make things happen. So we can't spend too much time trying to figure out the how. You know, we sometimes say, well, this couldn't possibly be God's leading because it doesn't make any sense. Guys, logic and reason are often casualties of the miraculous. When the miraculous happen, you need to be able to suspend logic and reason. You're not going to be able to explain the miraculous. And as you think through this amazing story, remember that Abraham had no idea, he had none of what was about to happen when he and Isaac started on the 3-day journey to Moriah. He just knew he was supposed to go. He set out to obey God, knowing the one who had called him to offer his son, he would solve the how question in his own way. And this is another huge lesson for us. Guys, this is the most important moment in the morning. I want you to hear this. True faith is not believing we're going to get what we want. It's believing God is going to get what he wants and knowing that his way is best. Guys, this will change a paradigm of faith for many of you. Because some of us say faith is believing that I'm going to get what I want, that God will do whatever I ask. Guys, that's not faith. That's a vending machine. True faith is not believing we're going to get what we want. It's believing God is going to get what he wants. We have faith in the sovereignty and the plan of God and the power of God and knowing that his way is best. Guys, if you look at great examples of faith all throughout Scripture, that is true. Remember, God is all powerful, but God is also all good and all loving. He's working things out for your best and for the best of those around you. And this is huge to capture. Faith is not about me getting my way or getting what I want. God is more concerned with you and me becoming who he designed us to be than he is about us getting what we want. He wants to transform us into the people that he designed us to be. And there are times in my life, many times, when our only job is to take the next step. That's what God has for me today. Take the next step. We aren't called to figure out the big picture or explain where it will all lead. Living the life of faith is like driving on a winding mountain road at night with your headlights on. They don't illuminate the entire journey ahead of you. The whole roadway is not lit up. Just the next few feet. That's all you've got. So what do? You drive the part that the headlights have lit up. And guess what? Now more is illuminated. And when you drive that, they show you more. And that's what it's like to follow God sometimes. He doesn't give us the next 20 years. Sometimes he doesn't give us the next 20 days. We get the next step, and we take that, and he'll give you another. God says go, and we go. He says stop, and we stop. In this case, he says give me your most important possession, and we offer it to him. This is what true faith looks like when it's lived out. The last verse in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. In this verse, we learn something that is only hinted at in Genesis 22. Twice in that chapter, Abraham implies that he expects that somehow, some way, God was going to work things out so that Isaac would live. When he saw Moriah in the distance, he gave this instruction to his servants in Genesis 22, verse 5. He says, "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther." Get this. "We will worship there, and then we will come right back." Do you get that? We will come back. Not I, but we. Abraham believed that he and his son would somehow return together. And then as the two of them walked along with Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice, guys, this chills my soul as a dad. They're walking along, Isaac is carrying the wood, and the son turns to his dad and said, "We have the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" How do you even answer that question as a dad? What in the world? Can any of you dads imagine having to answer that question to your son? Abraham's reply is what makes him the poster child for a man of faith speaking faith into what is a humanly hopeless situation. He says, "God himself will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son." First of all, great double meaning, Dad. Because God provided Isaac. And yet, he's also believing that God could provide another way. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why Abraham could talk like that. He believed that God could raise the dead. Didn't know how, had never seen it happen. He reasoned from what he knew about God to what he knew about the situation. And the only thing he could come up with was, "I'm going to put my own son to death, and then God will raise him from the dead." It's pretty amazing when you think about it, especially since no one in history had ever been raised from the dead at this point. And this happened 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. And it turns out that he was partly right about it. God can raise the dead. A fact he demonstrated at the empty tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem. That part was 100% correct. But he was wrong about Isaac dying that day. He didn't literally die because at the very last second, Abraham, as he raises the knife, Abraham sees a ram caught in some branches, a ram placed there by God, and he offered the ram in place of his son. So in a way, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now we can step back and we can see the story in more clear perspective. Did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Yes. Was it a legitimate request? Yes. Did Abraham know in advance how the story would end? No. Specifically, did he know that the ram would appear? No. Well, then what was it that Abraham knew? He knew what God had asked him to do, and he knew that God had promised to give him a son through whom he would bless the world. What he didn't know was how God was going to reconcile his promise to bless the world through Isaac and his command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And it's at this point that we see Abraham's faith at its highest and at its best. Even though the command made no sense from a human point of view, Abraham intended to obey it anyway. And guys, listen to this. He meant to obey God's command, even though it meant killing God's promise. God's command is what we need to obey. God's promise is his responsibility, not ours. God's command is what he gives us. How could he do that? Because he believed that God could raise the dead. And guys, for 2,000 years now, we Christians have seen in this story a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Genesis 22, we see what a man would do for the love of God. But in the Gospels, we see what God would do for the love of man. Abraham was only asked to sacrifice Isaac. God actually did sacrifice his only son, the one that he loved. More than that, Jesus endured physical death and spiritual death to obtain redemption for us. When God's hand was raised at Calvary, there was no one to cry out, "Stop, do not harm the child." There was no ram caught in the branches to offer in his place. So God's hand of judgment fell on his own son, Jesus, and he died for you and for me. What are we supposed to take away from the story of Abraham and Isaac? When I was reading Genesis 22, I was struck by something God said to Abraham. After this great trial was over, the ram sacrificed, Isaac spared, the promise intact, it comes as part of the happy ending to a very great trial that Abraham walked through. And God commends Abraham by saying in verse 12, "You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." And what God is saying is, I asked for your most precious possession, and you gave it to me. And I wonder if God leads most of us again and again up Mount Moriah, where we are asked to lay down the things that we love most in this life, the things that are the most important to us. Watchman Nee, who is a great writer and Chinese evangelist of the mid-20th century, he said that we approach God like little children with open hands, begging for gifts. And because God is a good God, he fills our hands with good things: life, health, friends, money, success, recognition, challenge, marriage, children, a nice home, a good job, all the things that we count at Thanksgiving when we count our blessings. And so, like children, we rejoice in what we have received from God, and we run around comparing what we have with each other. And when our hands are finally full, God says, "My child, I long to have relationship with you. Reach out your hand and take mine." But we can't do it because our hands are full. God, we can't. God says, "Put those things aside and take my hand." No, we can't. It's too hard to put them down. But I'm the one who gave them to you in the first place. And we reply, "God, what you have asked is too hard. Please don't ask us to put these things aside." And God answers quietly, "You must." In one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot makes the point that the process of Christian growth is one in which God breaks the idols of our life one by one by one. It's not a pleasant process because we love our idols. We protect them because they give us strength, they give us hope, they give us meaning. And the problem is, this is exactly what God wants to do for us. And here's the tricky part of this. Most of our idols that we have in our lives are perfectly good things. The idols in your life are good things. Most of them are not bad or evil or wrong. There's something good that simply had become too important. And here's a great definition. An idol is anything good that becomes too important to you. An idol is anything good that becomes too important to you. We tend to associate idols with pagan statues made of gold and silver and all that. And if that's all an idol is, we're in the clear because we don't bow down before those weird statues. We don't offer pig blood or chicken guts or any of that stuff. So we're good. Why would we do something like that? But an idol doesn't need to be a statue. An idol can be anything good. Our children, for instance, our fame, our athletic ability, our reputation, our money, our home, our position, our education, our cars, the people we know, the degrees we earn, the money we made, the deals we closed, the classes we taught, the friends we made who are in elevated positions, the buildings we bought, the organizations we managed, the budgets we balanced, the books we wrote, the songs we sang, the records we made, the trips we took, the portfolios we built, all those things that make us feel comfortable and safe and give us status in the world. Could your spouse be an idol? Yes. Could your family be an idol? Could your children be an idol? Could your money be an idol? Could your ministry be an idol? Could your career be an idol? Yes to all of the above. Is there anything wrong with being married, having a family, raising your children, making some money, having a career, getting an education, having a ministry, making your way in the world, and even having something to show for it? Anything wrong with that? No, it's all good. And anything good can become an idol. And that's the real challenge of this story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had to come to the place where he willingly gave back to God what was always God's in the first place. We need to hold lightly what we value greatly because it doesn't belong to you anyway. Hold lightly what you value greatly because it doesn't belong to you anyway. We come into this life with nothing, we leave with nothing. And in between, God fills our hands with good things. And then he asks us to give them back to him so he can deepen our relationship with him. Most of us will learn that the process of letting go is the work of a lifetime. It's not a one-time event. For most of us, there isn't simply one crisis moment, but rather it's this continual process of letting go. Sometimes it's God prying one finger at a time off of something in my life until finally I'm just holding on by my pinky and God just finally allows me to let go. When I have the courage to open my hand and let go in the evening, I'll get up in the next morning and try to grab it back again. It's a cycle in our lives. And it seems to be a lesson we have to learn all over again. And God in his kindness keeps bringing us back to Moriah, back to the place of sacrifice, back to the place where we offer up to God the things most important to us and say, God, it belongs to you. And as the worship team comes back up to join me, I want you to note something I just said here. I said, God in his kindness keeps bringing us back. Now, this is the kindness of God that led Abraham to Moriah. And it's God's kindness that leads us back to the place of sacrifice where we give him our dreams, our desires, our plans, our hopes, the things we own, our dearest friends, our loved ones, and finally we give to him the life that he gave us in the beginning. It's God's kindness that is on display in this story. And we would never see that at first glance because this looks like this completely arbitrary thing that God is asking. It looks like this cruel thing that God is asking. But this is God's kindness on display. When we are struggling with God and trying so desperately to hold on to those things that we value so much, it may not feel like God's kindness, but it is. He knows better than we do that as long as we hold on, good things can become idols to us. And any idol comes between us and the God who loves us supremely and wants only the best for us. When we finally have the courage to let go, when we stop trying so desperately to hold on, when we open our hands up to God, when we hold lightly what we value greatly, when we give back to God what was always his anyway, then and only then are we truly free. We experience the freedom of saying, Lord, I have no idea how all this will work out. All I know is all this belongs to you. Let your will be done. God leads us along the path of complete trust in him. And slowly but surely we discover that the things we thought we couldn't live without don't matter as much as we thought they did. Even the most incredible and wonderful things of life take second place to the pleasure of knowing Jesus. In the end, we discover that he has emptied our hands of everything and filled us with himself. And I can think of nothing better. So church, I want to ask you, what is your Isaac? What is so important to you that it has come between you and God? That it keeps you from grabbing hold of the hand of God and allowing him to lead your life? Because until you get to the place where you lay your Isaac on the altar and offer it to God completely, the life of faith is out of your reach. Will you hold on to what you own? Or will you say, Lord, it belongs to you anyway? It was Jesus himself who asked us in Mark 8:36, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? So here's the deal. You can keep the world for the moment, but you'll have to give it up in the end. Or you can keep your soul by letting go of the things that were never yours anyway. What is your Isaac? And are you willing to lay it down for Jesus? Would you bow your heads with me this morning?